is alive and powerful, sharpening two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we'll pick up in our analysis of verse 14 on page 35 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment, the assembled church itself, in its microcosm of location geographically, that God has designed for believers for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life according to the proper protocol and royal chain of command. In this aspect, in this environment, we are to make sure that indeed we are in fellowship. We have isolated the SGA. Otherwise, we are not engaged under the GAP system, the means and way that God has designed for believers who are positive to truly understand and discern His Word apart from the distortion of the SGA, so as is our custom. We'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for all the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. We thank you for the provision that you make for positive volition to ensure the manifestation of our volition and the fulfillment of fulfilling your will for our lives according to our own desires and seeking you. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will lighten us to these things at hand in our continued advance spiritually and otherwise in our Christian lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in verse 14, Paul's thoughts of gratitude that initiated verse 13 is now extended, focusing in on the unilateral solidarity of positive volition as emulated by this local church and imitated in regards to the churches, the early church, the beginning of the church in Judea in this respect. And this, as is epitomizing the quality of positive volition, is willingness of true positive volition to face whatever persecution comes their way for the faith, which obviously is significant, though it varies, in regards to our Christian life, individually and corporately, as a local church. And this, if you will, additional attitude of thanksgiving, recognizing the fullness of their thankfulness, captures the essence of the first part of verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God of Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Now, for the second time, Paul has referred to these believers and here in this local church as being imitators. Previously, in chapter 1, it focused in on them imitating the evangelistic team itself in their desire and deliberate replication of assimilating the truth of doctrine, embracing it in the face of opposition. Now, Paul is expressing his thankfulness in relating to the fact that simply they are positive, and they being positive at this level and this quality places him in a status of positive volition in the church age that is obviously designed to be an example and to be modeled after in this respect. So they're told they simply, because they are positive and enduring under persecution, they have spiritual solidarity with the positive brothers in the churches here, brought out an example in Judea. Obviously, these are not the only churches that have faced persecution in the church age. But Paul is obviously tying these things together contextually as in purpose as encouragement to these believers in Thessalonica and to teach otherwise. The kind of positive volition necessary to persevere in the angelic conflict, as the parable of the sower and the seeds brings out in regards to volition. Volition manifests itself in different qualities, if you will, with respect to individuals. You have those who receive the seed and immediately under persecution and tribulation, they basically, with their volition, flee Bible doctrine, forsake Bible doctrine to provide themselves relief in this regards, which is brought out in that parable versus those who are willing to endure otherwise and produce fruit, divine good production, and hold to the end in regards to their Christian life. So here, again, the thankfulness relates to the, if you will, quality of positive volition. These are not just flash-in-the-pan types of believers. They are showing the evidence of hardcore positive volition, willing to stand for the faith no matter what is thrown at them otherwise. So their positive volition in that vein obviously imitated the kind of courage of positive volition that's found in regards to these saints of Judea, of the early church, as well as paralleling the type of positive volition that exists in the church age and throughout history in perseverance of the faith. And again, while not all churches may face the same intensity of hostility, the Church of Thessalonica is set forth as a model church, and they obviously modeled the early church in this regards, and they are examples that are presented for those other churches existing in the church age to follow in facing their own share of sufferings in the angelic conflict for the faith. Now here, the churches are described in three parts. Just pick up point 19, page 35. The churches here are described, are identified by three descriptive phrases. First, they're referred to here as churches of God, the churches of God. That's to set them in contrast, in opposition to religious assemblies for false deities. Many people claim worship. That they worship God. Well, what God? That's your question, see. And is it the true and living God? And here, obviously, the pagan believer, unbelievers, they are involved in pagan idolatry. And the church here is set in the background against that. And they are obviously those types that assemble for false deities, those things which are not gods at all. So being in the additional phrase here, in Christ Jesus, it's designed to set the true Christian church in opposition to, if you will, the assemblies of Judaism. Ecclesia, the noun used for church, simply means an assembly. And over history and time, it became technical to represent the assembly of Christian believers, those who hold up Jesus Christ as their object of faith. And so Paul adds in the additional in Christ Jesus to bring about that they are obviously, the early church in Judea set itself up as an assembly in contrast and opposition to mainline Judaism and their assemblies in the synagogue, the temples, etc. in this respect. So see, then the phrase in Judea looks at the geographical location where you have the origins of Christianity, the cradle of Christianity. The Christianity in the church age dispensation geographically finds its roots in Judea, specifically in Jerusalem. So 20, now the first phrase, churches of God, deals with the fact that local churches are not merely human organizations with which men may freely disagree and disregard. That is attitude in regards to people and what the importance of what the church represents and being a part of it. And the church is divinely established by God otherwise in this respect. And therefore, it's not anything that people can play cute with and are free to abuse in their own human viewpoint philosophical approaches in regards to its function, its operation, its content, of what it stands for, etc. It is an organization that is designed to represent a true and living God. So 21, neither are they organizations gathered for just any religious purpose. 22, they represent the true living God. As we saw, chapter 1, verse 9, and 1 Timothy 3:15 makes clear, the household of God represents the true and living God. So 23, now the second phrase, in Christ Jesus, relates each local church to its position in Christ, that which designates a local church as bona fide, as we brought out when we reviewed the doctrine of the church. What makes a church valid before God, not before men, but before God, is the phrase in Christ Jesus. And that is the fact that the church is made up of believers, whether it's the local church or the church universal. What makes the church are believers. Again, a church is not a building. It is human beings. And you must be a believer to be a legitimate member of the church, beginning the church universal, which consists of all believers from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. And obviously, these believers then, to bring about a bona fide local church, assemble themselves together in their geographical places of residence. And that's what makes a church bona fide, based on our position in Christ. Christ is the head of the church, so obviously you must be within that sphere if you're going to function and operate legitimately as a church. So 24, regardless of geography or temporal persecutions, the local church cannot be separated from that union with Christ. Even in the worst case scenario of a bona fide local church, in the church age, they're all believers. Phase two, they may truly suck it. But otherwise, they still remain believers in Jesus Christ, and we will all be united as a church in our eternal state and eternal phase as being believers. And nothing can ever take that fact away in regards to the church itself. So 25, now in addition, contextually, as we brought out, it sets assemblies in view apart from the Jewish assemblies or synagogues. Here, being outside of Judea, obviously the temple is not in view, as that is singular in Jerusalem. Synagogues are the designated assembly places for Jewish religion outside the temple. So 26, and obviously they are to be set apart because mainline Judaism, under its current philosophy and religious perversionism, rejects Jesus Christ as Savior. Hence, they're not in Christ Jesus. So 26, now the specific geography of Judea is designed to highlight that the beginning of the sufferings for the church found its roots at the very onset of the church age. 27, the churches included the initial church in Jerusalem and the subsequent churches formed by the dispersion of believers under persecution. Actually, the very author of this epistle had a lot to do in regards to the dispersion of saints in Jerusalem under persecution. That is, the Apostle Paul, who formerly was Saul, who formerly, under negative volition as an unbeliever, was a Pharisee wrapped up completely and totally within the Jewish false faith in that regards, and he took an active role in persecuting the church, causing its dispersion. And when he became a believer, people were kind of freaking a little bit in that regards, as he was presented, and they obviously he was accepted otherwise as grace overruled in regards to any fear otherwise. But there was the question, you know, where does this guy come from? And you never know where Paul's volition may come from. One of the greatest persecutors of the church ends up being one of the greatest apostles that's ever existed. So, Paul is a great example in regards to the power of God as it is expressed in regards to one who is positive in spite of a previous history of complete antagonism to the truth in that respect. So the church had its origin in Jerusalem under the 11 apostles. And immediately on the day of Pentecost, people were being converted. Acts brings this out. And the church started in a singular cell, if you will, there geographically. And it spread. And with persecution, it continued to spread out geographically throughout the region and then outside, ultimately, Judea. So 28, the irony of persecution against the church was that it served to spread the gospel throughout the world, facilitating Christ's commission in Matthew 28:19-20 to go out and make disciples of all the nations. Well, part of the way this occurred in a physical, logistical way was persecution coming upon the church, forcing people to therefore geographically spread out. And believers, in so doing, obviously, were given different avenues geographically to evangelize. And the church, the gospel, was spread in a great way under the very aspect of persecution. So 29, this is another proof that opposition to the truth cannot thwart God's plan for positive volition. In fact, he uses it to his advantage. There is nothing too great for God not to overcome. And obviously, suffering, our suffering, does not hinder God in any way with respect to fulfilling his plan through our own lives. So 30, where we left off, these churches represented believing microcosms of the body of Christ, the church universal, willing to align themselves and absorb what sufferings they are allotted on behalf of Christ. And part of the information that a new believer, especially, should be made privy to is the fact that your choice to be positive in and of itself will bring persecution and suffering in an undeserved way in your Christian life. And all of us have a certain allotment of sufferings, if you will, that God's plan has in store for us. So individually, this would also equate to corporately as local churches. Come from Romans 8:17. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself, God the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit, the human spirit, that we are children of God, and His children, heirs also, qualified to inherit, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. That is the caveat. That is that which further qualifies being a benefactor and an heir in regards to Jesus Christ and God. That is, if we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And that suffering is due to the antagonism of negative volition and cosmos towards positive volition. And therefore, living in Satan's world, standing for a regime of philosophy, ideals that the world itself rejects, brings about undeserved suffering and persecution. And we are destined, if you will, to share in that suffering, same sufferings that Jesus Christ, if you will, for the same reasons, at least, that He underwent. He suffered immensely simply because He stood for God's plan. 2 Corinthians 1:5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, not just a little bit, in abundance. See, so our sufferings will be significant in the different ways that it comes about in our tests. Different tests can bring about different kinds of suffering. Doesn't all have to be physical, painful. Not all persecution and suffering can come about financially because of persecution. Being blackballed at work, you're not going to be advanced at work because people don't like the way you think. You're not willing to give up your NPR in order to climb the corporate ladder. See, things of that nature. And hence you are gigged for it. But our sufferings in Christ are ours in abundance. But along with that, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And then 1 Peter 4:13 is reminiscing on his epistle that we went through just previously. 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, assuming that you will, see, to that degree, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Persecution and suffering that comes our way, in the undeserved form especially, because of our stand for the truth, is designed to enhance our SG3 package. Because we're willing to put up with the crap that Satan's world will throw at us otherwise and not compromise in regards to God's plan in our Christian life. 31, that the Thessalonians' loyalty, a positive volition, matched their predecessors, the church in Judea, made up predominantly of racial Jews at that point in time. It's made clear the second part of our verse that they match that. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen. Contrary to what one might think, the majority of sufferings that we experience in our Christian life are not going to be from foreigners living in some other country. It's going to be people that you know, people that are around you, people that you associate with. 32, the noun countryman, which is soon full of lates, is a hapax used one time. And is best understood here as fellow citizens, rather than purely racial. It might be purely racial, but not of necessity is this term used in that vein. And obviously, the aspect of Thessalonian persecution dictates the meaning here. So 33, both Jewish unbelievers and Gentiles opposed the Thessalonians. Now, the Jews were the dominant instigators, but obviously they got the rabble-rouser Gentiles around them to assist in regards to coming against Team Paul and these newly formed converts, this newly formed church. So both Jews and Gentiles were involved in the Thessalonian persecution. So 34, the point here that is being made is that it was their friends, neighbors, co-workers, families and acquaintances that were providing the abuse. Those closest to them, if you will, on the job, within the neighborhood association, at school, family members. Religious Jews are renowned for their immediate exercising of family members that convert and leave Judaism. The Jewish people are very religious people. Unfortunately, right now, their religious stance is not in line with the truth of God's word otherwise. And they are involved in gross religious reversionism. And those, and because of their zeal for their religiosity, of which they have been known throughout history, in line, out of line, otherwise, they do not hesitate in regards to others around them in their family to excommunicate them from the family, if necessary, in retaliation for leaving the faith. I have close Jewish friends that has experienced that very thing. And it's not isolated in regards to just the Jewish faith. I know people from other faiths that experienced the same type of hostility from their family members because all of a sudden they didn't want to be Catholic anymore or they didn't want to be a Fundy anymore. But the point is here, in regards to persecutions and attacks, you're not to be caught off guard when it is someone close to you that otherwise is not positive to Bible doctrine. Paul uses the term sufferings here, which is pascho, rather than the term tribulation, thalipsis, as he used in chapter 1, verse 6, having received the word of much tribulation with joy, or the term opposition, agon, in verse 2. In boldness, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you in the gospel of God amid much opposition. So he chooses the term pascho in contrast to tribulation opposition here to emphasize the plethora of undeserved testing associated with facing those antagonistic to the truth. It's not just a matter of emphasizing the opposition, hostility, the pain, but the many ways that we suffer. You deny your SCA. When we die our flesh, we suffer. Whether you ever think about it that way or not. To not let your flesh have its way under human viewpoint reasoning and keeping it overruled, you deny your flesh, and hence you are in a form of suffering. So we suffer in many ways. And that is the emphasis that I see Paul bringing out here in utilizing this term at this juncture. So 36, negative volition under the SCA is a human source of sufferings upon mankind. If you could do away with the SCA and negative volition, we would live in utopia. We'd be in heaven. We'd be in the millennium or the eternal state. Even in the millennium, you're going to have negative volition, the SCA. But the fact that it is righteously dealt with, Obviously, sufferings of mankind is going to be down to less than the 1% factor, basically, during that time and period. No more wars, be it unprecedented time of peace, etc. But it is the SCA, the sin nature, along with negative volition, that brings about and is a human source of sufferings that we experience in this life. Everybody wants to say, the devil made me do it. Well, how about your SCA? He may provide the temptation, the stimulation. But your SCA has its own stimulations in addition to that. And that is one area that in the funding world it is nothing but mud in regards to believers recognizing that doctrine in dealing with their Christian life otherwise. And that's excuses that you'll hear, the devil made me do it, when somebody does fail rather than recognize, just be intellectually honest, I did it because I wanted to. And my flesh stimulated in that direction. And I wanted to appease it. See. So, not until you have eradication of sin and of evil, will you have a state of pristine existence and no more suffering whatsoever. Hence why we look forward to shucking this earthly body and getting our new resurrection body, which will be minus the STA. Reason why we suffer as a country financially, individually, economically, and other aspects. Stuff that goes on around us. Innocent people getting hurt, killed, because of people's STAs. Because there is the continued presence and existence of the desire to do what is wrong. And when you have it, and operating under free will, it will express itself. And the best that we can do as society is do what is necessary to deter it, to minimize it. That's why the law, under Mosaic law, you have laws like capital punishment. Certain STA types you don't want in society. And they should be immediately done away with. Not waiting 10, 15 years down the line for some crime they committed. What kind of message that sent? Well, I don't really care about life anyway, but I'll get another 10 years living, no matter what I do. Right. Our country needs to put in an express lane in regards to that law, but I doubt if it's going to happen in our time anymore. Maybe have an exceptional states here and there, as we do, but otherwise, even then. But I won't go too far to that. 37, that their sufferings here, the Thessalonians were the same, which is the use of the pronoun with the definite article to altos, as their Judean counterparts, looks to the similarity of verbal and overt attacks used against positive volition. The similarity of attacks. 38, if history was on tape, we could review it. We would probably observe today the same kind of accusations and hostilities used as with these early Christians. Even though it's in a different time and place in history, different circumstances, the types of attacks, etc., essentially remain the same. 39, disenfranchised by family or being looked down upon otherwise. Loss of jobs, economical pressures, stigmas, being labeled. One of the good ones you'll hear from people regards to if you've been on doctrine as a child, you don't know any different. That's all you've ever heard. Oh, well, I guess you might say that's the same thing that's true for Isaiah, Isaac. Early fathers, the Jewish fathers, were all brought up under doctrine. Well, what does that prove? See, labels, that people try to label you that label is that you're just ignorant. You don't know better. You know, you got to be worldly to appreciate righteousness. That's bullshit. Crap. No, you don't. You can appreciate righteousness otherwise. But that's what it is. See, it gets me going. That kind of human viewpoint attack, but you know, it's there. So what are you going to do? And you're going to sit there and cower to it, cave to it, be like Adam and afraid you're going to lose your right woman over it? Not much of a woman, and she ain't going to hang in there with you, is she? That's the way I look at it. Even anymore, he's not much of a man, he's not going to hang in there and support you as a woman. Unless your interests are not the same as what I consider positive volition's interests being. So stigmas, name-calling, slander, general misunderstanding, or to name just a few. Misunderstanding, that's rampant. But the only reason why they misunderstand is because they are not willing to align themselves in their own thinking with respect to doctrine. They don't want to understand. See, that's your problem. They don't want to understand where you're coming from because they don't want to embrace the doctrine themselves. And have for themselves their own understanding, as Jesus says, and come to repentance. So, all these things, nothing new under the sun. It's just packaged in a different time, a different place in history. Evil, essentially, is the same. We may come up with some unique ways to express it nowadays, with the mention of modern technology and things of this nature. But otherwise, it's still, the attack still remains along the same strategy. So these are sufferings that all of us do and may face. To stand for the fact that you want to put Bible doctrine first in your life and insist upon your relationships also following suit in regards to right opposite numbers and things of this nature. And there is not a true interest for doctrine. You hurt. You suffer. People give you the indication otherwise that they have an interest. You say, well, cool, come to Bible class. Because this is what my life's about. And, you know, a couple times show up. Bam, they're out of here. And you go, what happened? And then your relationship goes down the tubes or whatever. What happened? You're suffering. You're suffering for Bible doctrine. So now the test is, are you going to continue to pursue this? Or maybe the question is, did you pursue it to begin with? And you never know. See, under the energy of the flesh. So disenfranchised by family, loss of job, stigmas, name-calling, slander, and general misunderstanding, or name just a few. 40, the final phrase, even as they did from the Jews, highlights Judaism here. Now, as a premier example of religious types that are renowned for instigating persecution against polyvolition. They have a history of it. Today, obviously, God has turned the page on Jewish hostility. And Paul gets into this in these verses. And today, we have another major religion that is renowned for this, and that's Muslim. The Muslim thing, see. But to understand, Jewish history also has this attached to them. And here, and this is the reason why they come to bear in regards to persecution against Team Paul and the Thessalonians, as they represent a premier example of religious types that are renowned for instigating persecution against polyvolition. They killed the prophets of Jesus Christ. They persecuted the apostles. See. 41, that polyvolition stands for Bible doctrine. In other words, where we're going with this. And what I clearly see in regards to the emphasis of Paul bringing out the Jews, and you have your commentaries going all over the place, oh, you're not... how can he attack his own people like this? He's not attacking anybody. Paul had a love for his own people. A love that probably a lot of us don't even come too close to in regards to our own society of people. No, he's bringing out an example in regards to what it is, the primary advocates of persecution against positive volition. And that is religious reversionism. So, Judaism highlights, they epitomize religious reversionism as types that are renowned for instigating persecution against polyvolition. 41, that polyvolition stands for Bible doctrine as a singular truth concerning God places them in the unique position of being at odds with all forms of religious reversionism. One right reason why we're not popular. We say, this is the truth, and then we explain it to you, and we interpret it. And religions that are not aligned with that, and it goes against them, we become a target, see. They don't like that. Because it points to their fallacies and where they are in their own lives. Of course, doctrine does that to all of us, whether you're lined up with it or not. But we are set apart from all other forms of religiosity under true Christianity, in that we provide, or we present and claim, we have the truth. It doesn't mean that we're closed-minded. It doesn't mean that we're not open to better understanding in areas that maybe we have fallen a little short on in regards to, if there's clarification, things that, hey, we're game, we're open. We're not closed-minded. But, you know, all the doctrines that we present, they're obvious. This is the truth. And other religions that do not align with that, we're obviously at odds with them. So 42, religiosity versus true Christianity is a satanic counterfeit conspired by Satan for negative volition to adhere apart from the truth of God's word. Why is he bringing in the Jews? Because they represent the epitome of religious reversionism and hostility. And he is presenting the very fact, to the very extent that Satan will go in this world to trip up positive volition. And that is the fact that he has provisioned a counterfeit religion for anybody that wants to believe different other than the Bible, other than true Christianity. 43, he has a regular system of false communicators that he employs. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Those who obviously are negative otherwise, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. How is he blinded? He provides the alternative stimulation of human viewpoint and STA activity in contrast to the truth and righteousness, that they may not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, provides that necessary to continue to motor and drive their negative volition. And you have those that represent him in their communication of ideologies, philosophies, religious thoughts, and things of that nature. Also 2 Peter 2:1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So as we saw, it runs a very gamut from unbelievers, promoting a form of religiosity, to just messed up believers. So 44, false religions preach or proclaim another gospel and system of doctrine. 2 Corinthians 4. Oh, that's the one I read earlier. Sorry about that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. We'll make up for it. This has to do with false teachers, false communicators, 11, 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. as a proclaimer of truth, see? A proclaimer of form of worship. Therefore, it does not surprise me if the servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. All right, so that takes care of that. All right, then compare 11:4 to the where we looked at 4:3 and 4. For if one comes and proclaims another Jesus whom we have not proclaimed, or receive a different spirit which you have not received, different than the unique God-man that went to the cross to die for our sins and resurrected, or other than God the Holy Spirit under the mechanics of rebound, etc., the gospel, he says, which you have not received, or a different gospel which you received, or which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. In regards to seeing through false teachers in that regard. So 45, now this system of religiosity is called the doctrine of demons. Denoting that where the viewpoint comes from, the basics of ideas, 1 Timothy 4:1-3, the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons. That at least implies that they will adopt another form of worship. Religious reversionism. Here called deceitful. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, men speaking lies, seared their own consciences with a branding iron. And false doctrine that comes about in that regard, such as we see in Catholicism, men who forbid marriage, asceticism, and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. 46, this counterfeit righteousness, that is, self-righteousness, is seen in the human viewpoint of religion. He has a form of righteousness, but it's counterfeit. That righteousness is self-righteousness. And Matthew, and that comes about through one's belief system, their human viewpoint, philosophy. Matthew 23:27-28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which are on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Knowing that their belief system under mainline Judaism brings about a form of self-righteousness. They give a facade, see. Why preachers, priests, want to wear collars to help promote this appearance of facade, that there's something beyond the normal man, if you will. Also confer 2 Timothy 3:5. Regarding those in the last days, as they come out of the woodwork, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied his power, and avoid such men as these. A form of godliness. It's a self-righteous approach. 47, Judaism marquees religious reversionism, as they have probably the most perverse distortion of the scriptures entwined in their beliefs under mainline Judaism today. 48, they took God's plan of grace, which they as a people were founded and understood, and turned it into a legalistic system of works, resulting in an outright denial and need of a Messiah for spiritual deliverance. And hence, when Messiah appeared, opposing their fallacious thinking in this regard, they killed him. They snuffed him. Get him out of the picture, see. Outside, out of mind. So, you're dealing with people that, number one, they appeal to the Bible. But they have taken God's word of grace and turned it into a legalistic system, work system for salvation. You got to be circumcised. You got to become a proselyte, a Jewish proselyte. Be brought into the fold, if you will, and keep the law. That's how you get into heaven. See? That's their religious philosophy. So 49, their very premise of self-salvation through relative good is a predominant philosophy underwriting false religions. Almost every false religion in the world promotes a form of relative righteousness, of being good to get into heaven or to their utopian way of thinking or perform some type of other physical feat to do your to place yourself in an outstanding position. Yeah. Fondly imitating the mythical gods and things of this nature. So, and slowly, quite honestly, this is one of the first times I've even really thought about this until I came to these verses. Jewish religion epitomizes false religion because they have a predominant aspect that you find in all false religions, and that is a form of self-righteousness, a form of relative good that is necessary to get into heaven. And they have taken God's word and plan of grace and turned it all into that as a people. And why? Because they're negative to the truth at this point in time in their history. Majority of them. There's your exceptions. One of these days that's going to change again. So this is why Paul is bringing them in here especially, an example. Because they epitomize false religion of a form of self-righteousness based on human viewpoint, contradiction to the truth of Bible doctrine, in a form of approach to God. So 50, the irony of the chosen people is that when they went negative as a race, under a self-righteous religious substitute for the truth, they became a foremost enemy to positive volition. Turn around and started to kill people, those who represented the truth otherwise. Very antagonistic, very hostile to them. And it shows you the depths that religious perversion can take you to. Depending on how zealous you are in regards to your religion. And they're obviously very zealous, just as the Muslims are in regards to theirs, many of them. In that regard. And, you know, before you think that just that legalism is the worst of the two, in regards to their previous forms of religious perversion and getting back into idolatry, liberalism. Understand that the reason why they are the way they are is simply because they're negative. God's wrath came down on both sides of the coin. Both sides of the coin obviously brought cursing and discipline upon them as a nation. So 51, they serve to prove that even if one believes the Bible is God's word, absent positive volition, faith. They distorted to man-made words, which volition was the issue that started the whole aspect of thanksgiving here in this regard in verse 13. And they have taken the scripture and distorted it, as many believers do today. Still, the only phase two for them as believers. Otherwise, so let's take our break.